Today we're speaking about the wickedness of man and the call of Noah by taking a look at Genesis chapter 6. So let's take a look at there together. We're just going to begin at the first couple verses, where it's going to begin in a section telling us about the wickedness of humanity, of mankind, in the days of Noah. So again, we're in Genesis chapter 6, beginning now at the first couple verses, where we read, "Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose." In days of rapid population expansion over the earth, that's what we read of in verse 1, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth. During these days of rapid population expansion, especially because of the long lifespans in the pre-flood world, if we remember, the lifespans given of the people following down from the line of Adam and then Seth and then their descendants, these were all men who had extremely long lifespans in the hundreds and hundreds of years. Well, assuming that someone could remain reproductively fertile during that time, there would be the possibility of someone having a great number of descendants. You could easily conjecture a way in which the population of the earth could expand very quickly. So again, verse 1, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, there was a problem. And what was the problem? Well, the problem was ungodly intermarriage. And who were the two problem parties? Well, verse 2 says that it was the sons of God and the daughters of men. Now, friends, the identity of these two groups, who were the sons of God, who were the daughters of men, this has been a matter of some controversy among Bible students and scholars. And I just want to be very upfront with you. The traditional understanding of this, if I could say the majority understanding of this, has been that the sons of God were those from the line of Seth, and the daughters of men were from the line of Cain. And what this describes here is an intermarriage between the godly, that would be the sons of God, the descendants of Seth, and the ungodly, the daughters of men, the descendants of Cain. And by the way, marriage in between the godly and the ungodly is something that God specifically prohibits, or at least very strongly warns against. You could talk about Deuteronomy chapter 7, the first four verses, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, which talks about not being unequally yoked with an unbeliever. But even though that's the traditional understanding of this, even though this is the majority understanding of this throughout the centuries, I think that this approach, this interpretive approach of this, leaves too many unanswered questions. Now, in a moment, I'm going to suggest to you an alternative understanding of it, which, by the way, isn't unique to me. Many people hold this. It's just not the majority opinion, especially through church history. The view I'm going to talk to you about in just a few months, it has its own problems, too. I just think that the problems with the traditional view are even more profound. They're even greater. So here's some of the unanswered questions. In the traditional understanding of this, that the sons of God represent or come from the line of Seth, the daughters of men are ungodly, they come from the line of Cain, we have to ask ourselves, why did this make God angry enough to wipe out almost all the earth's population? Friends, in a couple of chapters, we're going to read, actually next chapter, we're going to read about a tremendous judgment that God pours out upon the earth, a massive judgment. Well, though the Bible says that a believer marrying an unbeliever is unwise, and you could even say sin, it doesn't seem to be the kind of sin that God would wipe out all of humanity to save eight people for. The second question is, why was there something unusual about the offspring of these unions? Wait a minute, we're going to get to it in chapter 6, verse 4, just a few moments. But the Bible tells us that there was something unique, unusual about the offspring. And whatever you might want to say between the marriage of a believer and an unbeliever, there's at least the potential that there could be some spiritual confusion in the offspring, but there's nothing biologically or genetically weird about them at all. The idea that these were believers, again, the sons of God from the line of Seth, marrying unbelievers, the daughters of men from the line of Cain, I would just say it doesn't seem to fit the record of the text. I believe it's more accurate to say that the sons of God here were either demons, and by demons I mean angels in rebellion against God, serving Satan's purposes, that these sons of God were either demons or uniquely demon-possessed men. And then, of course, the daughters of men were simply human women with whom they had relations. Now, this is a very strange idea, is it not? This idea of some kind of reproductive connection between the demonic and the human. It's a strange, and for some people in some context, of course, you can understand why it would be a frightening thought. So let's walk through this carefully. And as I said before, I don't believe this position because I think it has no difficulties. I believe it has some difficulties. I just think that the difficulties in the alternative, the traditional approach, are even more profound. First, this phrase, sons of God, clearly refers to angelic creatures when it's used the three other times in the Old Testament. For example, in Job chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." Well, that seems to clearly refer to angelic creatures. Job chapter 38, verse 7 says, "When the morning stars sang together," this was rejoicing at the creation of the world, "and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Now, I will say, in Job chapter 1, verse 6, and in Job chapter 38, verse 7, by the way, the other reference is Job chapter 2, verse 1, but it's the same context. Those definitely seem to be referring to good angels, if we want to call that, but angelic beings nevertheless. The Bible isn't as clear on this as we might hope, but it seems that a reasonable conception of this is that there is an order of being in the universe known as angelic beings. There's divine being, that's God and God alone in the three persons of the Trinity. There's human being, that's you and I made in the image of God. And then there's angelic being. And you could divine angelic beings, divide them into two categories, faithful angelic beings, which we normally call angels, and fallen angelic beings, which we normally call demons or demonic spirits. So because other references to the sons of God in the Old Testament clearly refer to angelic beings, it's reasonable to surmise that that's the intention here in Genesis chapter 6. Here's a second reason. The translators of the Septuagint translated that phrase, sons of God, as angels. Now, the Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures done around 250 BC. And those scholars understood this term, sons of God, to refer to angelic beings, not to people descended from the line of Seth. So I think we have the evidence from the three passages of Job. We have evidence from the Septuagint. But then Jude 6 also tells us, and I'm just mentioning a verse number because the book of Jude has only one chapter. So Jude chapter 1, verse 6 tells us of angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own habitation. So in other words, there were some angels who left their proper domain. I'm just reading back to you the words of Jude. And they went off in their own way to their own habitation. And then in the next verse, Jude verse 7, Jude tells us that these angels sinned in a similar manner to these, in other words, to a similar manner to those in Sodom and Gomorrah, giving themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh. So here in Genesis 6, as in Sodom and Gomorrah, there was an unnatural sexual union. Now, if Jude only told us that there were angels who did not keep their proper domain, then we could just think that that refers to just the general fall of the angels with Satan, where, at least based on a passage or two from the book of Revelation, we believe that Satan drew a third of the angelic beings with him in his rebellion. We could think it refers just to that, but the following verse 7 that tells us that the sin of these particular angels was to give themselves over to sexual immorality in a similar manner to that of Sodom and Gomorrah, and that they went after strange flesh. And friends, my big question is, and I'm sure that people from the other side of this controversy have an answer for this, but I've never run across what I think is a persuasive answer. If not in Genesis chapter 6, where did angels sin in such a way as this? Sinned like Sodom and Gomorrah, sinned giving themselves over to sexual immorality, sinned going after strange flesh. When did that happen? Now, the great question that people ask, and it's a totally logical question, it's a good question to ask, how could this even work? Normally, we think of angels and demons as being disembodied spirits. And how could a spirit have a reproductive union with a human woman and produce offspring? And I'll first want to ask, I don't have the slightest idea how that could happen. That's why I think that what may have happened was something of a demonic possession in a unique and no longer permitted by God way. In other words, that these demonic spirits could so possess a human individual that there was something unnatural in the reproductive union and unnatural in what was reproduced. Look, I can't tell you, I have any clue how that happened genetically, how that happened with the DNA. I just don't know. But to me, it's still a more plausible approach than the more traditional approach. So we don't know. Maybe it was something like demonic possession. Maybe these angelic beings had power permanently to assume the form of men. We don't know. But we should understand that the occult is filled with sexual associations with the demonic. And there are even those today who actively seek such associations. Now, Jude 6 also makes it clear what God did with these wicked angels. It says that they are reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. That was their penalty for not keeping their proper place. Their sinful pursuit of freedom put them in bondage. I think that's fascinating because whatever these demonic spirits were able to do in Genesis chapter 6, God said, no, you're not going to do that anymore. Matter of fact, I'm going to imprison you and presumably take away the ability of other demonic spirits to do the same thing. I don't think that what happened in Genesis chapter 6, this strange union between the demonic and the human, bringing forth some strange offspring or strange in some way offspring, I don't think that can happen today because God put a stop to it in his judgment. And I think Jude verse 6 indicates this. By the way, parenthetically as well, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 19 and 20 tell us that Jesus went to these disobedient spirits in prison, and he proclaimed his victory on the cross over them. He didn't preach the gospel to them and so giving them good news, but he preached the gospel to them telling them that his victory was assured and their defeat and judgment was just as assured. Now, maybe I should deal with another objection to this sort of radical view that I'm putting forward. And again, I want to be very honest with you. This is not the traditional view. This is not what the church has understood this passage to be through most of time. And people would object to this kind of radical understanding of this, would quote Matthew chapter 22, verse 30, where Jesus said that angels neither marry nor are given in marriage. But here's how I would respond to that. Jesus never said that angels were sexless or incapable of any kind of sexual union. He just said that they don't do it. And he also was speaking about faithful angelic beings. That passage mentions the angels of God in heaven. He wasn't speaking about rebellious ones. And if I could add one more point, he's speaking after the time that God put a stop to whatever was going on in Genesis chapter 6. Let me give you one other aspect to it. And I almost hesitate just to bring this one up, but I'll do it anyway. I'm going to read to you something from the book of 1 Enoch. Now, whenever you start talking about the book of Enoch, people start getting really exercised. The book of Jude quotes from the book of Enoch. There are people say, oh, it belongs in the Old Testament. No, the book of Enoch is not in its entirety inspired scripture. There's at least a line or two in it that is inspired because Jude quotes it. But the book as a whole is not inspired scripture. It doesn't belong in our collection. It shouldn't be book number 67 of our Bibles. No, not at all. And people get confused and sometimes, you know, I don't know, excited about that. Nevertheless, 1 Enoch is an interesting book. And there's Jewish legends and understandings and explanations in it that at least are interesting. So I present this to you not as Holy Scripture. No, the Bible is Holy Scripture. 1 Enoch is interesting. So here's a quotation from 1 Enoch here. This is what it says. And it came to pass that the children of men had multiplied, that in those days were born unto them beautiful and comely daughters. And the angels, the children of heaven, saw and lusted after them and said to one another, come, let us choose wives from among the children of men and beget us children. They took unto themselves wives, and each chose for themselves one, and they began to go unto them and to defile themselves with them. And they taught them charms and enchantments, and they became pregnant, and they bare great giants. And there arose much godlessness, and they committed fornication, and they were led astray and became corrupt in all their ways. Again, I quote that passage to you from 1 Enoch, not because it's inspired scripture, but just it's sort of an interesting Jewish tradition. Now, verse 2, we're all the way back to Genesis chapter 6 now. Verse 2 says that they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. If this more radical understanding of what's happening here in Genesis chapter 6 is true, then let me offer a suggestion as to why Satan sent his angels, these demonic spirits, to intermarry, either directly or indirectly, whether they married them directly or through a form of demonic possession. Why did Satan send these fallen angels to intermarry with human women? Well, I believe what Satan was trying to do was pollute the genetic pool of mankind with a satanic corruption. To put something like a genetic virus or corruption to make the human race unfit for bringing forth the seed of the woman announced in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Don't ever forget that God told Satan that his conqueror, that the deliverer of humanity, would be the seed of the woman without, until later in his redemptive plan, telling which family line or which woman it would come from. It would just come from humanity. And so Satan, in his response, tried to corrupt the genetic pool of humanity. I like what James Montgomery Boyce said about this. Let me read you a quotation from him. He said, "The Savior could not be born of a demon-possessed mother. So if Satan could succeed in infecting the entire race, the deliverer could not come." And friends, I think that was exactly Satan's strategy. And if I could say, at least in some sense, you know, not from God's eternal perspective, but just from a human perspective, Satan almost succeeded. The race of humanity was so polluted that God found it necessary to start again with Noah and his sons and their wives. And God saw it necessary to imprison the demons that did this so that they could never do something like that again. Let's continue on here. Genesis chapter 6, now starting at verse 3. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." Notice first what God says in verse 3. "My spirit shall not strive with man forever." God did not allow the human race to stay in this rebellious place forever. Friends, this means by principle that there is a point of no return in humanity's rejection of God. God will not woo us forever. There is a point where God will say, "No more. That's it." There is a striving of God. He strives with the individual by the testimony of the Holy Spirit, by the work in their conscience, by the conviction of sin. And let me tell you, friends, that striving of God with humanity is a blessing. It's God trying to compel that person to repentance. It's God working in their life. And when I say trying, I don't mean that God tries and he fails. I just mean that God works within a person, and at least from that person's perspective, there is a very real choice that they have. From the point of that person's perspective, they have this sense. And I say this because you, most all of you listening to this, you have had this experience where the Holy Spirit is testifying to your heart about your need to repent, your need to get right with God, your need to surrender to him, your need to accept his love. And then there's also something in you pulling in you to not do that, to keep your own autonomy, to go your own way, to not surrender to Jesus Christ. And you feel this tension, you feel this pulling. Let me tell you, that striving is a gift from God. Because we can come to the place where we've rejected God for so long that he says no more. That's a sad place to be in. And this is all the more reason why we should say that today is the day we will respond to Jesus. Instead of waiting for another day, we have no promise that God will draw us some other day. I wonder if this isn't going out right now to somebody. The Holy Spirit's striving with you. He's been speaking to your heart. He's been communicating the power of God's love. He's been telling you of how far you fall short, telling you of your sin. He's been telling you that you need to surrender your life to Jesus Christ, but you're pushing off him. You're pushing him away. You're hesitant. You're dragging your heels, so to speak. And maybe you think, well, look, I can come to him tomorrow. I can come to God. Listen, you have no guarantee that the Spirit will strive with you tomorrow. And if he does not, you will for certain be lost for now in eternity. Because God says that no man comes to the Father except that the Spirit draws him. If the Spirit is striving with you, drawing you today, then respond to it. Now in verse 3, it continues on, and God said, "Yet his days will be 120 years." Now 120 years here is not the outside lifespan of a man. It's not like God has set a limit on humanity's lifespan in 120 years. No, that instead describes the time left until the judgment of the flood. The flood happened 120 years after this announcement. Verse 4 tells us that there were giants on the earth in those days. And again, this refers to the unnatural offspring of the union between the sons of God and the daughters of men. Now, though there were some people of unusual size on the earth before and after the flood, that's indicated in verse 4 by the words, "and also afterward," these ones before the flood were unique because of the demonic element of their parentage. They were, verse 4, the mighty men of old, men of renown. There was something genetically different, unique about these particular individuals. Continuing on, starting at verse 5, I'll read through verse 8 here where it says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Did you catch what I read to you there from verse 5? That phrase, every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Friends, that says a lot. It means that there was no aspect of man's nature that was not corrupted by sin. It's hard to think of a more emphatic statement about the wickedness of the human heart. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's how bad the wickedness was in the days of Noah. Now, Jesus said, as the days of Noah were, I'm reading to you now from Matthew chapter 24, verse 37. As the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. In other words, Jesus told us that the conditions of the world before the second coming of Jesus will be like the conditions of the world before the flood. And what were some of these conditions? Well, there was an exploding population. There was rampant sexual perversion. There was remarkable demonic activity. There was constant evil in the heart of man. There was widespread corruption and violence. Friends, it sounds to me like I'm just reading yesterday's news. This is humanity in its modern setting. And certainly seems that we have returned to the days of Noah, giving us reason why we should expect the soon return of Jesus Christ. Now, what was God's response to this? This is in verse 6. If you take a look at verse 6, it says that the Lord was sorry that he had made man. He was grieved in his heart. God's sorrow at humanity, God's grief in his heart, these are striking. Now, this doesn't mean that creation was out of control, that God had somehow stepped off his throne and he's like wringing his hand. Oh, what am I going to do? No, not at all. Nor does it mean that God hoped for something better, but he was somehow unable to achieve it. God knew all along that this is how things would turn out. But our text clearly tells us that as God saw his plan for the ages unfold, it affects him. God is not unfeeling in the face of human sin and rebellion. Friends, I'm no expert on Greek philosophy, but I remember reading somewhere that the ancient Greeks, they thought one of the characteristics of God was something that they called apatheia, apathy. That God was so detached from the human condition, he just didn't care. That God wasn't troubled over the sinfulness. What does he care? God has his own thing going on. God is just completely separate. He has no connection or care or emotive reaction over humanity at all. That is not the God of the Bible. Maybe that's how the Greeks conceived of their gods, but that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible, anthropomorphically speaking, he aches over mankind's lost condition. Again, not because he hoped for better, not because his plan is out of control. None of those things are true. But God loves. He cares. Now, the wickedness of humanity, and very possibly the genetic corruption of the human race, prompted God to pass this radical judgment. Did you see what it said there in verse 7? I'll read it to you again. God said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. It was deep, profound sin and corruption among humanity that prompted such a radical judgment from God. But in contrast to that, verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. While God commanded that all the earth would be cleansed of this pollution, he found one man with whom to begin again. Noah, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I love that phrasing. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah didn't earn grace. He found it. Friends, generally, when you find something, you don't earn it. You just find it. No one earns God's grace, but we can all find it as he extends it to us in Jesus Christ. Friends, it was true back then, and it's true today, what the Apostle Paul wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 5, verse 20. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Sin was abounding in the world in Noah's day, no doubt about it. But God's grace was abounding much more. And God's grace moved Noah to do something. Let's look at verses 9 and 10 to see what God moved Noah to do. We read here verses 9 and 10. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. This description of Noah, a just man and perfect in his generations. That description of Noah, perfect in his generations, is unique to him in the scriptures. And that refers not only to the righteous life of Noah, which was true, but also to the fact, at least in this kind of radical view of Genesis chapter 6 that I spoke to you at the beginning about, it speaks to the fact that Noah was uncorrupted by Satan's attempt to sow something like a virus among the genetic pool of mankind. I think that you could translate that phrase, perfect in his generations, in a modern perspective, in a modern context. Of course, the ancients wouldn't translate it like this at all, but in a modern context, we might say that Noah was pure in his genetic profile. He was perfect in his generations. Now, it's important to say that Noah was not a perfect man. We're going to see Noah's sins. But he had the righteousness that comes by faith. He trusted in God's atonement to make him right in relationship with God. We know this for certain that in Genesis chapter 8, when Noah comes off of the ark, he offers sacrifices. He knew that he was a sinner who needed the sacrificial atonement of blood. Verse 10 tells us that Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. These three sons of Noah will figure into the account of God's work throughout the book of Genesis and throughout all humanity in a very significant way. God will use those three men, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, as a foundation for the rest of the human race. But verse 11 through 13 describes the corruption of the earth and the grace of God. Look at this now. Verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth." Friends, the earth was corrupt. It was filled with violence, verse 11 tells us. And because of this corruption and violence on the earth, and because of the extent of the corruption, God told Noah that he would judge the wicked along with the earth. By the way, I don't know if you noticed there in verses 11 and 12, the idea of corruption was repeated three times in two verses just to give emphasis to this idea. What would you say of the earth in Noah's day? It was corrupt. And God says in verse 13, I'll destroy them with the earth. That repeats the sentence of God's judgment on the earth as it was first stated back in verse 7. Friends, there's no way around this. We don't look for a way around this, but I'm just saying that we have to face this very directly. Look, we're going to talk about Noah and the ark that he made and the animals that came to him on the ark and all of that. And it's kind of interesting, isn't it? How this is a familiar children's motif. You'll find baby rooms. You'll find Sunday school rooms decorated with boats, with animals. There's the giraffe and an elephant and a lion and a smiling Noah and all the rest of it. And we see why that all appeals to children, boats and animals and all the rest. But friends, we can't pretend that this is something different than what it actually is. This is a severe and horrific judgment. This is the most extensive judgment God will render to humanity before the final judgment. There will be a day of final judgment that will be more comprehensive, that will be more final than what God did in the days of Noah. But short of that, this is the most extensive work of judgment that God would ever work among humanity. But I tell you this, it was not too harsh. And it did not show God to be cruel or a monster. Friends, I want you to think of it this way. Please stick with me on this. I'm going to ask you to think along a path that we don't often think. But since the fall in Genesis chapter 3, every human being has a death sentence upon them. Every single one. Every person is born to die. And unless Jesus Christ catches away his church first, which I hope for every day and say, come quickly, Lord Jesus, but saving that spectacular event of God's plan of the last days, every human being has a death sentence upon them. Now, the timing of that death, the method of that death, those are completely in the hands of God. But when we weep over the death of someone, especially if it's an unexpected death, maybe it's someone who is at an age of life that you wouldn't expect them to pass. I'm not trying to diminish the grief. I'm not trying to say it's not appropriate to mourn. But what I'm just saying is that that person was born to die. And we kind of assume that people should have a long life, or maybe that God owes it to them because it's often customary, especially in our day and age. But friends, every person has a death sentence upon them. The timing and the method of that death are completely in the hands of God. Donald Gray Barnhouse, in his commentary on Genesis, said this: on what grounds would God be told that he can bring death to millions of people at the end of a normal lifespan, but that he can't do it in any other way? Now, the severity and the extent of this judgment points to a very deep and serious problem in the world of Noah's time. Something, in my opinion, far beyond the problem of believers marrying those who do not believe. Again, back to what we started with, that's just another reason why it just doesn't fit well for me to consider that the sons of God were the descendants of Seth and the daughters of men were the descendants of Cain. That just doesn't work for me, at least. Now, in the midst of that, God graciously said to Noah, verse 13, and God said to Noah, and God revealed all this to Noah with the intention of saving Noah and his family. There's grace in the midst of judgment. God's saying, I'm going to enact this huge judgment upon the human race, but I'm not going to wipe out the entire race. I'm going to preserve a remnant. And that's where we see God's grace. And this is what he told Noah to do. Look at it here in verse 14. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. I got to say, I like just the first two words of verse 14. Make yourself. To me, that tells me that that was Noah's project. Hey, Noah, make yourself. You're not supposed to just simply contract this out to someone else. This is your project. And of course, Noah had people working on it with him. I don't doubt that at all. But it was his project. And God said, this is what I want you to make. This is how you shall make it. The ark was as long as a 30-story building is high. That's about 450 feet or 150 meters. A football field and a half for my American listeners or viewers right here. And it was also about 75 feet or 25 meters wide and 45 meters or 15 meters high. What we have described here is not really a boat, but really it's a well-ventilated barge. It's meant only to float. It wasn't intended to sail anywhere. Remember what an ark is. We use the word ark so often, and in the context of Noah, we know this story, that we kind of assume that ark means a boat. Friends, an ark is not a boat. It's not a ship. An ark is a chest. It's like a box that you hold things in. And this kind of refers to what you might call the shoebox shape of this vessel. And this ark, roughly the shape of a shoebox, was plenty large enough. It was about the size of that infamous ship, the Titanic. And it had a cubit wide opening, about 18 inches, a half meter, all the way around the top. It was not until the year 1858 that a boat bigger than the ark was built. The ark was big enough to do the job. If the ark carried two of every family of animals, that would put about 700 pairs of animals on board. If the ark carried two of every species of animals, there'd be about 35,000 pairs of animals on board. Now, was there enough room? Was there enough room for 35,000 pairs? That would be 70,000 animals. Were there room for that many animals on board? Well, yes. The average size of a land animal is a bit smaller than a sheep. And when you start calculating the square footage and all the rest of it, the ark could carry up to 136,000 sheep in half of its capacity. Now, again, we're talking about if there were two of every species of animal, that would be about 70,000 animals. The ark could hold almost double that in half of its capacity. This would leave lots of room for people, for food, for water, whatever provisions were necessary. But God told Noah, verse 15, you shall make it. Now, I'm just going to assume you know something about the story. You know what's happening. You know what's going to happen in the coming chapters of the book of Genesis. But I just want you to understand, Noah hadn't read ahead when he experienced this. And to this point in the story, God had not yet told Noah why he must build an ark. God had not yet explained that he was going to judge the world with a flood. At this point, all Noah knew was that God was going to judge the earth and that he was supposed to build a big barge. Since it had not yet rained on the earth, we know that from Genesis chapter 2, it's reasonable to suppose that Noah did not yet know how God was going to bring the judgment. He was faithful to obey God without even knowing exactly why he should obey him in every detail. But God commanded him, "You shall make it." And friends, Noah did make it. The ark is real. Now, beyond the Bible, there is a rich historical evidence for the reality of Noah's ark. Let me just give you a few historical citations relevant to Noah's ark. In the year 275 BC, Berossus, a Babylonian historian, wrote, "But of this ship that grounded in Armenia, some part still remains in the mountain, and some get pitch from the ship by scraping it off." That's almost 300 years before the birth of Jesus. Around AD 75, the Jewish historian Josephus said that the locals collected relics from the ark and they showed them off to this very day. He also said that every ancient historian that he knew of wrote about the ark. In AD 180, Theophilus of Antioch wrote, "The remains of the ark are to this day to be seen in the mountains." An elderly Armenian man in America said that as a boy, he had visited the ark with his father and three atheistic scientists in the year 1856. Their goal was to disprove the existence of the ark, but they found it, and they became so enraged that they tried to destroy it. But they could not because it was too big and it had petrified. In the year 1918, one of these atheistic scientists, he was an Englishman, he admitted on his deathbed that the whole story was true. In 1876, a distinguished British statesman and author, the Viscount James Bryce, climbed Mount Ararat and reported finding a 4-foot-long piece of hand-tooled timber at an altitude of more than 13,000 feet. That's 4,300 meters. 6 Turkish soldiers claimed to see the Ark in 1916. And in the early part of the 20th century, a Russian aviator named Vladimir Rokossovsky claimed that the discovery of Noah's Ark was something that he had discovered, I should say. He was stationed in the southern Russia area near the Turkish border and Mount Ararat. As he tested a plane, he and his co-pilot flew over Ararat and discovered on the edge of a glacier what he described as a boat the size of a battleship. He said that it was partially submerged in something like a lake and that they could see that there was an opening for a door nearly 20 feet or 7 meters square, but that the door was missing. Rokossovsky told his commanding officer and an expedition was dispatched to find the ark and to photograph it. That report was forwarded to the Tsar, who was soon overthrown, and the photos and the report perished. In 1936, a young British archaeologist named Hardwick Knight hiked across Ararat and reported discovering interlocking hand-tooled timbers at a height of 14,000 feet. That's 4,600 meters. During World War II, two pilots saw and photographed something they believed was the Ark on Mount Ararat. Now, there have been many more recent attempts to find and document the remains, whatever remains may be, however they may shift in changing, you know, land flows and more or less snow and rising and falling and all the rest of it. Recent things have been hindered somewhat by politics and surrounded by controversy, but they continue to this day. No, friends, the ark is real. And humanity has known it's real for a long time. Now, verse 14 says that God commanded Noah to cover it inside and outside with pitch. Pitch is that sort of sticky asphalt material. And it worked to waterproof the wood. Now, interestingly, God told Noah to cover it with pitch inside and outside. Now, of course, if you want it to be really waterproof, the more pitch, the better. But the other thing that putting pitch on the inside and outside does is it makes it possible that the ark could be preserved for a long time. It's very possible that God still has a purpose for the ark, to use it to remind the world of a past judgment shortly before God brings a future and final judgment. The Apostle Peter related the judgment to come to the judgment of the flood. He said that unbelievers, and I'm quoting 2 Peter now, willfully forget the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. That's in 2 Peter chapter 3. Perhaps before Jesus returns, the discovery of the ark will emphasize that people willfully forget God's judgment. They forgot it in the past, and they want to deny his promised coming judgment. One other thing before we move on to verse 17. Because of the mention here of pitch, which again is a petroleum product, in what most people think is the Middle East, some people claim that John D. Rockefeller looked for and found oil in that region of the world based on this verse. I honestly don't know if that story is true or not. It's just something that some people say. Now, verse 17, and I'm going to read on through to verse 21. God says, "And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters to the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark, to keep them alive with you, and they shall be male and female. Of the birds of their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all the food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be for food for you and for them." Again, it's a staggering announcement that God made in verse 17. Everything that is on the earth shall die. That remarkable announcement from God must have deeply affected Noah. God called Noah to be among the small remnant to survive the greatest judgment and the greatest salvation the world had seen to that point. But God would preserve Noah. He says there in verse 18, "I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark." Despite the very dramatic judgment that was coming, God would make a covenant with Noah, and he and his family would be saved. God would also use Noah to save a remnant of each animal so that the earth could be populated with people and animals after the flood. So God told Noah, verse 21, "Take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself." God commanded Noah to take all the food that he could. There must have been a lot of food for Noah and all the animals. And again, there was more than enough room on the ark for this. Verse 22 notes Noah's obedience. It says, "Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did." Noah was given a staggering job to do, and he did it. We don't read of him complaining or rebelling. He simply obeyed. Those simple words, "so he did," cover an awful lot of material an awful lot of years, an awful lot of work. But Noah didn't shrink from what God told him to do. We read, according to all that God commanded him, so he did. The Bible presents Noah as a great hero of God. He was an outstanding example of righteousness, according to Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 14. He was a preacher of righteousness, according to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. And Noah condemned the world by offering salvation in the ark that the whole world rejected. That's Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, according to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Yet, in his 120-year ministry, we don't have evidence that anybody was saved or converted. He didn't persuade anybody, but he was faithful in all of his work. Let me end, before my conclusion, with a quote from Matthew Poole, an old Puritan commentator. He said this, quote, "The work of building the ark was laborious, costly, tedious, dangerous, and seemingly foolish and ridiculous. Especially when all things continued in the same posture and safety for so many scores of years together. Whereby Noah, without doubt, was all that while the song of the drunkards and the sport of the wits of that age. So it is not strange that this is mentioned as a heroic act of faith." Amen to that. Well, before we leave, let's consider quickly how Genesis chapter 6 points to Jesus. We like to do this when we come to the end of a chapter or a section here in the book of Genesis, because we believe that the Bible points to Jesus even in some of the more unexpected passages. So let's consider just a couple ways that Genesis chapter 6 points to Jesus. Number one, Jesus Christ is the judge of all the earth. We can't separate the judgment of God from the person of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 5, verse 22, Jesus said, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." And then later on in the same chapter, John chapter 5, verses 26 and 27, Jesus said this, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." Friends, we value the love and the compassion of Jesus, and so we should. The loving, forgiving, gracious Savior who says, "Come unto me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." That Jesus with open arms, we love him and we embrace him, but we can't ever forget that also on Jesus's resume, also on Jesus's job description, if you want to use that phrase, he's the judge of all the earth. And just as much as God judged the earth in the days of Noah, so he'll judge the earth again in and through the work of Jesus Christ. But please remember that the judge's hand in the judgment to come are scarred with the prints of nails, scarred with the evidence of judgment received so as to rescue. It's a judge who's undergone judgment. That's who's going to bring judgment to come. So wherever we see these passages that really speak to us very powerfully about the judgment of God, we consider that in the person and the nature of Jesus Christ. But just as much as Jesus is the judge of all humanity, all the universe, Jesus Christ is also the rescue for all humanity. Like the ark rescued Noah and a small remnant of people, so Jesus rescues all those who put their trust in him. Then finally, this is the third way, and we'll end with this. At great cost and sacrifice, Noah made a way of salvation by relying on what God would do through a wooden structure, the ark. Let me repeat that to you again. At great cost and sacrifice, Noah made a way of salvation by relying on what God would do through a wooden structure, the ark. Well, at great cost and sacrifice, Jesus made a way of salvation by relying on what God would do through a wooden structure, the cross, where he bore our sins. And he stood in the place of guilty humanity, something that Noah, as faithful and godly and righteous as he was, Noah could never do, but only our sinless, spotless Savior. Friends, let's consider, as I conclude in prayer, how we can receive the greatness of Jesus's salvation. Father, we thank you. We thank you that as we see the world around us so like the days of Noah, it reminds us that your judgment is going to come. And it may come, Lord, much sooner than many people expect. We say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But Lord, the shadow of judgment upon the horizon makes us value the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. How he stretched himself out on a piece of wood to be our salvation, even as a wooden ship, a wooden ark, became the salvation of the world in the days of Noah. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your grace. We thank you for all that you satisfy in your unfolding plan and in its culmination in Jesus Christ. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.